we begin to value them. And Father, thank you for the kindness that you show when we value things that you have already told us don't deserve that kind of attention. And then we come into finally valuing things that enliven us because they come from you. And I pray, Father, that today we'll value things that come from you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, say this with me. Think of it out loud. He preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. All right, how many of you have known that for a good long time? I did that in King James because my wife memorized it in King James. I did that just for her, see. But the reality is that there are concepts in Scripture that have been a part of our consciousness probably our entire spiritual life. But what they actually mean kind of has to grow on us. Last summer, as I was doing what I call preparing to nourish our church. Now, I want to put that into context. Susan and I and our family, we've been with North Atlanta for 17 years. And so I have a wonderful group of people that I work with called the Sermon Club. Had them for 7 years. And they meet with me. We pray together. We read together. We talk together. We know the church together. And we ask the question, we ask this question. What is the race the church is to run? And how do we nourish the church to run that race? And many of you know, if you've been with a place long enough, you know that there will be side races. There's the main race, but then there are side races. People don't know the tragedies that they're going to face. They don't know the upheaval that's coming. We've faced it. We didn't know. You faced it. You didn't know. You know how it is. Somebody gives you a call and they've been to the doctor and you were hoping for one thing and they get another. Somebody gives you a call. I got a call here about a week ago and a mother, both of her children were expelled from school the same day for drug-related issues. Well, that's not a fun day. But because of experience and knowing those things are going to happen, then during the year I'm imagining for the following year, then what would nourish the church? So last summer, working on that nourishment, and I was challenged by the nature of Jesus' ministry. How many of you would, on a scale of 1 to 10, in regard to strategy, your desire to have a strategy, how many of you are at least a 5 or up, the desire to have a strategy? To know where you're going, have an idea of how you're going to get there. Now, I'm looking out at a few of you that raised your hands, and you are 12s on that scale. And see, so I'm looking for strategy. Not just where are we going, but how in the world will we get there? Some of us think that strategy will answer everything, but it won't. But as I was looking through the ministry of Jesus, I found myself looking for his strategy. What is Jesus' strategy? And it's a little easier to preach from Nehemiah and get that than it is to get it out of Jesus' ministry. See, what I started discovering with Jesus and his early disciples is it seemed like there was a lot of what? Or who was that? Or what'd you need? Or what's going on back there in the back of the synagogue? You're coming down through the roof. It seemed like there was a lot of people by the well. And I started noticing that in Jesus' ministry, over and over again, he was meeting people in personal circumstances, responding to what those people needed, and then there was a follow-through. The follow-through often looked like this. Don't tell anybody. And then what follows that? Told everybody in the countryside. Or sitting by a woman with a woman at the well and asking for a drink of water. And the next thing you know, she's in town bringing the whole town to meet you. There's updates along the way in the gospel where it says that Jesus couldn't find a private place even to eat. So this movement through his ministry was marked by all of these interactions. Now, here's a question I started thinking about. How many of you at your church long for there to be more people being saved, more people with passion, more people involved? How many of you would like your reputation in the community to be better known? You can admit it if you think like that. It's okay to say that. See, some of us theologically, well, no, that's not what we're really after. I know what's going on in your mind. Because what happens is when we notice declining numbers in a local church or in a church movement overall, or we read books about the declining numbers in Christianity at large, it bothers us. So if that bothers you, then that means you think there should be more people coming to Christ. And you know what else I know? We tell the stories about more people coming to Christ. We go to China. Oh, my goodness. 100 million people come to Christ. We read books and we find out all these people come to Christ. And those are the ones we like. We don't like the one, well, it's not really working. So I know that we believe that it is actually better for people to come to Christ. I know we believe that. We believe it at a testimonial level as well, because he's healed many of us. And because he's healed us, we want other people to know that he can heal them. We compare our story to stories in Scripture. We think about that guy that was demon-possessed in the region of the Gadarenes, and we think to ourselves, this demoniac whose life was wrecked, and his arms were cut and bruised, and people are staying away from him, and he's isolated, and he's groaning in loneliness, and we can kind of overlay our story and match up, not identically, but what we're suggesting is that the way that the Lord led him out of it, he's done a work in our life, and he can lead us out of it. So the whole idea here is we still believe, listen carefully, we still believe that Jesus works. We still believe he's got answers. But we also note that we can't seem to figure out how to get masses of people to believe that. So as I was studying, a word came to my mind. Overflow. I started thinking about the ministry of Jesus and the concept of overflow. What does it mean for something to happen that naturally spills out into the lives of others? The same thing happens in Acts chapter 3, you'll remember, when Peter and John go to the temple and they meet this lame guy and he asks them for money and they give the famous line, silver and gold we don't have, you know, but what we have we give to you, right? Remember that? And the next thing you know, the guy's up leaping and dancing, and we even wrote a song about it, see? Because we love that story. But what's that story about? Well, it's a story about overflow. It's an individual story about overflow. Something's happened and the guy can't contain it. Overflow. But Acts leads out with a story like that, does it not? We know Acts 2 pretty well, I think. What's that a story about? Well, the Holy Spirit comes, and what happens? The people of God start telling, it's right in Acts 2, the wonders of God. And people gather together, and they're thinking to themselves, what in the world is happening? And Peter tells them all, we're not drunk. It's the Holy Spirit that's leading. And we love this phrase, about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Why do we love that phrase? Because we believe Jesus has answers. It's a hope-filled phrase that Jesus told us, hey, once I leave, it will be even better than when I was here. And what do we see in Acts 2? Well, lo and behold, he was right. This is exciting. And then we get updates along the way, do we not? Chapter 3, what's it tell? Hey, the number of men grew to 5,000. What's it say in chapter 6? A great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. And we keep seeing these updates. And pretty soon we get to chapter 13 and the gospel goes all over the world. And we not only love it, we would love to replicate it. So rather than going back and discovering overflow, we go back and look for strategy. But maybe overflow was the strategy. I want us to look at that in two steps. The first is I want to look at what it means to overflow in love within the local church. And then I want to look tomorrow at what it means to overflow in regard to our outreach for others. When it comes to this word overflow, what comes to your mind? Does Max Lucado come to your mind? That sounds like a good Max word, right? We've kind of deemed him theologically light, or it could be a Rachel Held Evans word, which we've deemed theologically left, see? But those are kind of their words, right? Overflow. Those are not like N.T. Wright words. You know, these are kind of like the people that write really cool stories, you know, that you read in your devotional time. Well, you know, maybe they're the best practical theologians among us. Maybe they actually found what God wanted us to find. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you'd turn there. In 1 Thessalonians 3, just read it. Read it on your Bible. 1 Thessalonians 3, just take a look at it. Who are we supposed to love? 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Who are we supposed to love? This is the participation part. But specifically in this passage, each other. And what's the word that's used to describe it? The outcome of this. Overflow. That if we love each other stunningly well, something is generated within us that we cannot contain. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. Romans 5 and verse 15. In Romans 5:15, what do we learn about the sacrifice of Christ and the gift that God gave us? What do we learn? Romans 5:15. That the gift of Jesus did what? It overflowed into our lives. So there's this movement in Scripture where the love of God is overflowing into us. And then when it takes root in us, it overflows to others. You can look at scripture after scripture. When the Apostle Paul is raising money for the poor in Jerusalem, and he goes to Corinth, and he tells them the story, he says, let me tell you what's happening. The way you're giving is causing an overflowing of thanks. What does overflow mean? Overflow means that you are filled or satisfied beyond your expectation. You are filled or satisfied beyond your expectation. That's what overflow means. I got to tell you, I rarely come out of McDonald's overflowing about McDonald's. Why? Because I'm going in to buy on the dollar meal, and what do I expect when I bite into it? The dollar meal. So I'm not overflowing. However, if we happen to find some fabulous little restaurant and they know how to cook halibut like nobody's ever cooked it before, what do we do when we come out of there? We rave about it. Wow. And what do we tell people? Oh, here's where you got to go. Hey, where'd you go eat? Sometimes we say what? Nah, don't go there. Where'd you go? I'm not even going to tell you. It's that bad. If we find one of those little hole in the wall that can cook like there's nobody's business, what do we say? Oh, it's the greatest thing. You got to go. And even if it was expensive, what do we say? It will be worth it. That's overflow. Overflow is when your expectation or your level of satisfaction is exceeded. So Jesus said to the woman at the well, I got to tell you, if you knew who was sitting here right now and you knew the gift I could give you, you wouldn't believe it. Isn't that what he told her? He said, living water will do what? Oh, it'll just flow. So maybe Jesus is actually the author of overflow. Look with me at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 John 4 and verse 19. Now I want you to think with me about this passage. 1 John 4:19. You know the passage. We love because he first loved us. So God has overflowed into our lives, and then what happens? We overflow into the lives of others. I want to tell you a story. I'm going to ask you to write this guy's name down. In fact, if you're on the internet right now, I don't care if you look him up right now. It's fascinating enough. It'll be probably better than anything I'm going to say. But look up Albert Lexie. Albert Lexie. The last name is spelled L-E-X-I-E. L-E-X-I-E. Now, those of you that are preachers, use it this coming Sunday before anybody else gets the tape, and then your church has already heard the illustration. Albert Lexie. In 1981, Albert Lexie was working at Children's Hospital in Pittsburgh. He's a shoeshine guy. He built his first shoeshine box when he was in the eighth grade. He did not graduate from high school. Many people thought that he was mentally disabled. He starts shoeshining at the Children's Hospital. He finds out in 1981... that there were families who could not afford the treatment. He went to the bank, took out all the money he had saved, $750. Took it to the hospital, gave him the money. He decided in 1981 that from then on, after he had made the 90-minute transportation, public transportation ride to the hospital in the morning, 90 minutes each way, that he would give all of his tips to the cancer patients so that they would be able to afford their treatment. Over the next 30 years, he gave $200,000. His annual salary is $10,000. He gave $200,000, and he's making $10,000 a year. But here's what's crazy. People caught on to this thing. So the next thing you know, the CEO of the hospital moves his shoeshine booth to outside the executive suite because they want to make a statement about what Albert is doing. A web designer found out about Albert, came in and created a website for Albert. Albert has never been on the internet, so every email that came in, the web designer had to download it, print it, and mail it snail mail to Albert. The Anaheim Angels found out about him, brought him out there to an opening day celebration to tell people the story about Albert Lexie. Billboard companies started putting him up around Pittsburgh. The next thing you know, senators, governor, mayors, all of a sudden, he is overflowing into the lives of government, professional athletics. Got all these people donating millions of dollars. That's called overflow. Where did it start? Well, it started in his heart. It wasn't a strategy. Let's see, I make $10,000 a year. I think I'll give $200,000. That's not how it started. It started with, you mean to tell me there's sick kids that can't pay for their treatment? Oh, no. Well, I've got to do something about that. That's where it started. Why did these other people get involved? Because Albert first loved. So I want to talk to you for a few moments about the idea of overflow in a local church. How does overflow work in a local church? I'm going to ask you to write down four kinds of love. Four kinds of love. Number one, delightful love. Delightful love. I'm going to ask you to write that down. Delightful love. You say, well, that's a weird choice. Well, hang with me. This is valid, it's important, and ultimately it is the most impacting, much, much harder than it seems. And that is because it happens at more than one level, and I'm going to highlight two. Delightful love, and I mean this in a positive way, can be lustful or attractional love. To delight in something can mean just attractional. It's shiny, it's special, it's something I like. When I was a kid, it didn't matter what I bought, whether it was a car or a pickup. Very quickly, it had to have a certain kind of wheels on it, a certain kind of mufflers, because I liked the sound. And then as I got a little farther into it, it had a certain kind of motor because I liked the speed, which, of course, created problems in other ways. But you can't tell me, I promise you, and I've confessed this to my wife, been married wonderful life together for almost 32 years, but I told her, I'm sorry, babe, it didn't start with your personality. I didn't know your personality. But you know what I'm talking about. Delighting in something can mean you went and saw a movie and you delighted in it. You went to the theme park and you delighted in your experience. You went to a restaurant. You delighted in it. But now I want to challenge you on this thought of delight. Because delight can be the most divine expression of love. Because God delights in you. And he knows you. He knows what you do when you're trying to cover the sin in your heart. And he delights in you. You see, delightful love can be more than just attractional. And think about this. Those of you that have been married a long time in a very healthy marriage, you know that it means a lot to say you like your spouse. We've kind of moved beyond just the delight of the initial attraction, and now we actually know each other really well, and we like each other. So delightful love can start out at a very shallow level, and it can go as deep as the ocean of the delightful love of God that he has for you. Number two, default love. Equally important. Default love is golden rule love. Default love means that just as God loved first, so we will love first. This is the love that's displayed at Calvary. This is the love that is displayed for Peter before, during, and after his denial. Default love is the love that God gave to his first two children in that garden. Default love means that you decide to love others regardless. Default love means that you start there. You realize there's a lot of things you can do first. Amen. You can judge first. You can sift people's lives first. You can rationalize why you don't love people. You could do all that first, but God says, how about this? How about default? How about if we love first? Default love. Number three, difficult love. Difficult love is overcomer's love. This is forgiveness love. This is out of my comfort zone love. Difficult love means that I don't establish my patterns of interaction with others based on my comfort and just say that I'm good at setting boundaries. Because boundaries set by comfort rarely reflect Jesus' heart. Boundaries set by love reflect the heart of God. And that means we will love under very difficult circumstances. I want you to think about this right now. How many of you have someone in your life that is difficult for you to love? Some of you have somehow, through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you have faithfully loved an ex-spouse who is still involved in your children's life. You decided not to let hate take you over. You decided to not let bitterness rule your conversation. That's difficult love. Some of you are loving a prodigal parent right now. Some of them a prodigal mate. And some of you a prodigal child. That can be difficult love. Amen? And then there's the fourth. deliberate love. Deliberate love is more than love in action. I don't know what you are going to do to define it for yourself. Deliberate love is more than love in action. It is love on purpose. Deliberate love means that I have something more going on than just my feelings with these people. That I want something to actually happen. My wife and I had the pleasure of being the parents of five amazing young adult children. Our youngest is 24. Our oldest is 30. There's a daughter on the tail end, and then there's four boys. During that time, we had the opportunity for them to help me become a little bit more in tune with what my dad went through. I remember calling my dad one time and telling him how tough things were with this one particular child. And many of you knew my dad. He just said, "Hey, man, just be glad you're not raising you." But on the telephone one night, as I was walking with one of our children through a very difficult time, he yelled at me through the phone and said, "Your love is irrational." And I said, "Maybe from your perspective, but it makes complete sense from mine." Deliberate love means that you get up in the morning and you're not waiting for love to come your way. You intend on placing love into every context in which you find yourself through the course of the day. Now, do you hear the difference? You're not waiting for it to show up. You're bringing it with you. That's deliberate love. We looked at our church and we began to realize that we talk a lot about love. And I feel like that overall, we did a pretty good job with the definition of love we had. And the one we had had Jesus in it. But it just wasn't complete. In fact, as I look back at the four loves, here's what I begin to notice. We were pretty good at difficult love. As many of you know, our church for 15 years has had a ministry to people that are recovering from cocaine addiction. Everything that goes with having hundreds of cocaine addicts in your group, there's a lot that goes with that that is difficult love. So I felt like, you know, with that definition, we're doing pretty well. But then I begin to realize, where is our delightful love? Where we just delight in each other. Where is that? I begin to realize that God was bringing to us a new challenge. In March of this year, we took on what we called the Hospitality Challenge. The Hospitality Challenge. And here's why. The word hospitality in your New Testament, that word literally means to love other, to love a stranger. Now, some of you knew that. But I want you to think about it with me carefully. How many of you would think that it was hospitable, you are showing hospitality by inviting people over to your house that you already know and enjoy? That might actually be a form of hospitality, but that's kind of like mutual enjoyment. Hospitality, philoxenia, means to love a stranger. What's xenophobia? The fear of strangers. Philoxenia means the love of strangers. So loving a stranger requires you to do two things. Number one, you got to know some people that are strange. Strange to you. You say, "Oh my goodness, I got a whole family full of them." We'll talk about that in a minute. The second thing is you got to have a definition of love. Loving someone that's strange doesn't mean tolerating someone that's strange, or it doesn't mean loving someone until they get too strange. So loving a stranger means that we're thinking about these four kinds of love, this delightful love, the default love, the difficult love, the deliberate love. And then we're applying that in an active way to people that are different than us. So Jesus makes this comment. He says, here's what I want you to do. When you have a big banquet at your house, don't invite people that can pay you back. Now, if you invited people that could pay you back, what would that be? Well, that would be inviting people that are like you, because what are you doing? You're the one hosting the meal. So if they also can host a meal, that means you just invited someone like you. But if you invite someone who can't do what you're doing, then they're different than you. You get Jesus's point? So don't just invite people who can do the things that you already do. Songwriter Phil Collins, who is the drummer and lead vocalist for Genesis, made this comment. In one of his songs, he said, "We only like to hear the things we like to say." So maybe we only really want to invite people who kind of match maybe what I'm going to call the middle 60%. We have a toleration level. It's kind of like a thermostat, right? There's a certain range of hot and cold that we like. I believe if any married couple could solve the thermostat issue, they could settle Middle East peace. But think about it. How many of you like your home a little cooler? How many of you like it a little warmer? How many of you figured out how to navigate the range? Well, so we do the same thing in hospitality. We have 20% that we're not inviting under any circumstance because they're too weird on this end. And we've got another 20% that are too weird on the other end. But that middle 60, we're willing to work with. Well, Jesus said, well, let me clarify for you that. That's good, but you understand that's not other. That's inviting you over. I'm talking about doing something different. So here was our hospitality challenge, and I'm going to give it to you because I want you to take it home. I actually want you to come to a lectureship, and then when you leave, I want you to go do something. I don't want you to take the notebook home. I want you to go home and do something. I want you to go home with a hospitality challenge. Really, here it is. Ready? In the month of March, we challenged every member of our church to have another member of our church over to their house for a meal. To their house. And we stressed that, I don't know, 250 times. House. To your house. I don't mean take them out to lunch, breakfast, restaurant. No. Take them to your house, your apartment, where you stay. Now, this is funny. This is what started happening. So we have people say, well, oh, my goodness, I won't be able to. It'll take me 3 weeks to clean the house. We had other people who just said, I don't know how I'll fit it into my schedule. My question was, if you can't figure out how to have one member of our church over to your house in the next 30 days, your life is sick. You are spiritually sick. If you cannot figure out in the next 30 days how to have one Christian in your home. Now, it sounds weird when you put it that way, doesn't it? Seriously, you understand where I'm coming from? That I would actually suggest that somehow in the next 30 days there would be no possible way that I could have one Christian in my house? There's no way to get that done. In the next 30 days? Does that not sound a little crazy? Okay, so what I'm suggesting is my house is such a mess that I would rather guard that secret than invite a sister or brother in Christ to know that I have that secret. Man, once you start talking about it, it really gets weird, doesn't it? I am so busy and my life is so overscheduled that I actually, the best I can possibly do is come on a Sunday morning, bump shells with you for 90 minutes and then bust out. I really can't actually step over the line where I would reschedule my life, let go of something so that I could actually get to know you. If I brought you into my home, then another thing. Well, yeah, but I don't feel comfortable, you know, because, like, you know, their house is bigger than my house. Well, I've been in so-and-so's house. They've got this giant house, and I live in an apartment. So it's okay if I go to their house, but I don't want them coming to mine. Okay, so I want to make sure I understand this. So what you're suggesting is that your jealousy, your envy, and your covetousness is more important to protect than to actually risk hospitality. Is that the argument you're making? Is that the Christian argument you're making? That I would rather hang on to my envy, jealousy, covetousness, fear. Those are greater values to my spiritual life to hold on to than actually risk having you over and God start to go to work on my heart and root out envy, jealousy, covetousness, fear. You know, the Bible does say something about this, right? You know it does. Perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Boy, I have a feeling that perfect love could really help. How many of you like words? Any word people in here, you like words? Yeah, okay. Ah, right there. He pointed at you. Okay. The etymology of hospitality and hospital is the same. You know what the root is? A shelter for guests. A shelter for guests. So we ask this question. Could hospitality heal us? One of our insightful brothers in Christ, one of our co-ministers, Ken Snell, he said good hospitality could heal us. But remember Pharisaical hospitality? Remember they have Jesus over, they're going to test him. Some woman walks in. She has decided, I'm not hiding my sin anymore. I'd rather give up my sin and risk being loved. If Jesus hadn't have been there, that would have been bad, toxic hospitality. But godly hospitality could heal us. Our church has a lot of ethnic diversity. We're wrapped in a lot of colors. Every Sunday our services is done in three languages. So I wondered, where does all that play in? I mean, what if you invite over a Republican? I mean, what if a Democrat's in the group? I mean, now what do? Here we are, we were going to have a nice meal, and I find out you're a Democrat. Well, we'll see where this meal goes. You know, I do wonder if Jesus already knows how to handle stuff like that. I wonder if Jesus knows how to go into a meal where there could be a lot of political views going on, but somehow he could figure out how to bring love into the thing. Shake your head yes, no, or maybe if you think he knows how to do that. Yeah, so I think if you follow him, he'll show you how to do that. Yeah. What if somebody shows up and they have heroes that you don't share? Now what? And they start talking at the table about somebody that they really, really admire, and you think they're rotten. Man, it could be tough to actually put Jesus above politics. It could be tough to put Jesus above our personal heroes. It could be tough to put Jesus above everything. I wonder if that's why Paul had to remind the Colossians that Jesus has supremacy in everything. Well, it started. People started having people over. And they started posting stuff on Facebook. One of my favorites was a family went over to one family's house. And amongst the couples were the people that knew English, the people that knew Spanish, and the translators. That's other. To go to dinner with people and you don't even speak the same language? But they got creative. They brought a translator. I thought it was brilliant. Big picture. And you know, you're looking at it and you're thinking, I'm not sure I'd have pictured them together. One of my friends said, Jesus did. He pictured them together. This is what he had in mind when he chose his disciples, when he called his followers, when he told his disciples that they were going to Samaria? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember that? You know you're going to Samaria, don't you? I wonder what that was like. Luke picked up on that, didn't it? In fact, I think it's kind of funny. Luke had this thing, didn't he? He just had to keep making heroes out of Samaritans. Have you noticed this? It's the Good Samaritan, right? The only one of the guys, the lepers that comes back is a Samaritan. Can you imagine having Luke over? Because Luke wants to tell you about the Samaritans. I guess Jesus wanted him over. He put him in the book. Hospitality began to shift us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, where we're told how to love each other, he says that we're supposed to be hospitable without grumbling. I wonder why he had to put those two words in. Because he knows not only us, but he knows hospitality isn't easy. That table talk isn't always delightful. In Romans chapter 12, he tells us, your love has got to be sincere, and you're going to have to hold on tight to what's good and let go of the evil as you practice hospitality. You see, hospitality means that I'm actually going to love people that are other. So it started unfolding. The energy starts to build. The youth get involved. The seniors get involved. The junior high ministry and the young adult ministry host a big dinner for the senior citizen ministry. And they're all sitting at the table with each other. And they're praying with each other and talking with each other. These are junior high kids and World War II vets and millennials. They were all at the table together. Stunningly enough. Doesn't that sound like fun to do something like that? Let me ask you something. In your church, what would happen if over the next month, every member spent a loving evening or a loving afternoon in the home of another member, sharing a meal, connecting, comforting, loving, caring? What would happen in our churches? Well, I can tell you what happened in ours. It became nearly impossible to get from worship to class. We have worship first and then class. We couldn't get people out of the hallways. You know why? Hey! One of the members of our Latino ministry came out, ran out into the hallway, grabbed another person and just said, do you have hospitality partner? That's the English that they knew. The person said, no. Come to our house. That's how they met. And had an amazing time together. And so now they actually know their children. And it begins to shift conversations. You see, when you spend time in someone else's home, they begin to represent for you a different way to look at people's gender, the color they're wrapped in, the language they speak, what you imagined about their politics, and what kind of person that made them. It forces conversation to become relational instead of detached. I can't just talk about all those people anymore because I had dinner with one of them and it turned out they were a Jesus person. Just ask Donald Sterling what happens when your overflow is negative. The church has had some negative overflow, don't you think? How many of you have heard negative overflow about the church? Wouldn't it be stunning if in your community that began to be reversed? So think with me now for a few minutes as we close about some examples in Scripture of this overflow principle. So we've already talked about Luke 7, where Jesus is in the home of the Pharisee, and the woman walks in who's not really thought through, right? You remember that? You got that? You know that story? And what happens? What's she supposed to do? She's supposed to know that she doesn't belong. What does Jesus create? Oh, no, you absolutely belong. You remember the story of Luke 15 and the prodigal son? You remember that? Do you remember how the chapter starts? There's a group of tax collectors and sinners. They're all huddled around Jesus. And then the religious elite show up. And what are these guys supposed to know? When the religious elite show up, you cockroaches are supposed to scatter. What does Jesus say? Oh, no. Actually, they need to stay near. And let me explain it. They're like coins. They're like sheep. They're like children. You just wouldn't give any. There's nothing in the world you'd trade to have them near. This is why I believe one of the most fascinating scriptures is Acts 6 and verse 7, where it says a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see, even they couldn't resist the overflow. So what I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to take the hospitality challenge. I'm asking you to have someone over in your home, or accept an invitation from them, someone that you don't already have that relationship with. Take it to your church, and tomorrow we'll talk about taking it to your community. God bless you. Thank you for being here this morning.